Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them, and since they could not get in to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." And he got up and took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And this is the word of God.
Dear Lord, thank you that we worship a God who has revealed himself. We thank you that we worship a God who humbled himself and became a man, born into a manger and lived a human life with all our frailty and all our weakness. And thank you that you loved us in our weakness. Thank you that you saved us and that you redeem us. And thank you that we can worship you this morning. Amen. Well, as some of you may know, I used to be an English teacher, and that's due to the fact that I like to read books. I have read books ever since I was a kid. I love to read books, all sorts of different types of books. And I was really excited many, many years ago. I was studying at Sydney Uni. I would have been about 20 years old. I was pretty young. And I was doing a course on American literature. And there's a book I'd never, ever read, but I've always wanted to read, called Huckleberry Finn. I'm sure you've heard of it, Huckleberry Finn. It's about a young guy, well, two young guys in particular, who sort of go crazy and make their way across America. And I thought it'd be a happy-go-lucky, riotous adventure. I thought it'd be really, really fun. Then I actually read the novel, and I must admit, I sort of went, ugh. I found the novel actually really disquieting. I found the novel to be really upsetting. I'm not going to go into the reasons why that's the case, but I actually think it actually points to a reality when it comes to stories that we tell ourselves, that sometimes the best stories make us ask questions about ourselves, about even God, about deeper realities than sometimes we don't think about when we're watching Days of Our Lives or Neighbours. And I actually have a quote. I'm going to refer to this a couple of times. This is by a Christian theologian who wrote in the 70s. This is what he said. He says, "The best stories, they entertain us while casually tossing grenades under our chair." And we're going to look at this story this morning. This is probably a familiar story for you if you've been in a church for a long time. I remember drawing and colouring in pictures showing this story when I was in Sunday school, probably over there. And so we know this story. But if we actually push into this story, it's actually incredibly disquieting. It reveals facts and truths and ideas about life which challenge us, which change the way we think about everything if you take it in the right way. And when I say story, when I say the word story, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that this isn't true, but this is recorded as a story. And I'm going to take it as such. So every story has characters, and I'm going to work our way through the characters. There's sort of four main characters, with a fifth that's what I'm going to refer to briefly at the end. The first character that I'm going to talk about is the crowd. The crowd. Again, read along with your Bibles. Hopefully you have one in front of you. Just going from verse 1. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. And soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no room, even outside the door. And so the crowd indicates that Jesus' popularity was growing. He was becoming well known. This is only the second chapter of Mark. Right at the start of his ministry, people have ideas about the chronology of Mark, but we can understand this is quite early on, and there is a crowd who start to follow Jesus around. They start to anticipate where he's going to be, and his notoriety, his renown is growing. People are starting to learn who this guy is. And there's two kind of key indicators that Jesus' popularity is growing. The first is this word, Capernaum, or this place referred to, Capernaum. Hard to say. A little detail, but it's significant in itself. We learn in chapter 1 that Jesus was from Nazareth. Nazareth, if you know anything about ancient Palestinian geography, it's kind of a bit of a backwater. It was sort of out of the way. And if you read John's Gospel, there's an incident where they say, can anything come good out of Nazareth? It's kind of like, yeah, they're the kind of equivalent of Westies. You know, Nazareth, yeah, nothing nice comes out of Nazareth. And so Jesus, I don't know if strategic is the right word, but Jesus has put himself out of Nazareth and put himself into this place called Capernaum. Okay? I don't want to use the word strategic, but he seems to have put himself in a place where there's more people, where there's more trade, where there's more industry, where there's more influence. That's a deliberate thing. If you notice from our passage this morning, it says Jesus returned to Capernaum. The news spread that he was back home. So this was his base. This was kind of like the place where he operated from and did his work in the surrounding areas. And it also indicates that maybe he was staying in a place that wasn't necessarily his own, but it does say that that was his home. And so his renown is growing, and he's being strategic in that. And the second idea is how they actually describe the crowd. And so we spoke about the fact that he's changed places. The second idea that we can understand how popular he's becoming is because of the way the crowd is described. Look at what it says. The news spread that quickly that he was coming back home. There's a real anticipation here, isn't there? There's a real eagerness. They're really curious. They almost anticipate and go back to try and meet him there. And look at verse 2, where they actually describe how the crowd's operating. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, even outside the door. And you can even, in your mind's eye, imagine what this was like. I'm sure you've been in a packed room. That was so jammed in. There's a desperation. There's an eagerness. Now, a crowd doesn't mean everything. A crowd can gather around good things and bad things, so we can't read too much into that. But the reality is, Jesus' renown, his reputation was growing. And the first character in this story tells us that. Now, I've grown up in Australia, I thought I'd been in crowds. Okay? That was until I went to the Middle East. There you really see crowds. What people don't realise here is that in Western kind of Australian culture, we have a very individualised culture. And so we have really sharply defined personal space boundaries. I don't know if you're aware of that. People have actually done studies and they say the average Australian sort of boundary of personal space is more than a metre. And so you get a metre ruler and sort of spin it around. That's kind of your personal space. And loved ones and married partners that are exceptions and all that sort of stuff. But if you're walking down the street, your personal space is like a boundary. I learned in the Middle East that they have none of that. They have absolutely none of that. And there was an example. I was walking through the main street of Istanbul. And it was, the best way to describe it is it's like a throng. And you're walking through and people sort of brush up against you and they try and sort of push into your little private space. I hate that. I hate crowds at the best of times. And I'm very private man. I insist on my personal space. You may not know that about me. Maybe you do. But you just don't have that in the Middle East. And there's a few occasions, twice actually, where you walk past a store and a guy will come out, like they have hawkers trying to get you to come into their shop, and they grab your arm, trying to get you to come in to buy carpet, of all things. I'm not going to buy a carpet. But I was kind of annoyed by the fact that these people come in and invade my personal space. Now, Jesus is operating in a Middle Eastern culture. Just use your imaginations. This room would have smelt. They would have been jam-packed. Personal space boundaries completely different. It indicates how much these people were just curious about Jesus. It was a jam-packed room. So that's the first kind of character. Again, I don't want to read too much into the crowd. Crowds can build around good things and bad things. We're going to find out more as we go on. First character, the crowd. Second character is the friends. The friends who brought the paraplegic, as Tony read out. I'm going to go from the second half of verse 2. This is what he says, going up from while he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. If you're familiar with this story, I'm going to say this a few times because I think we need to break through familiarity. We probably would actually lose some of the things that are going on here. So there's two things I really want to emphasize. The first is that it just shows how desperate these guys were. They were desperate. They've probably known their friend. Maybe he had been paralyzed for years and years. Maybe decades. Maybe. No one knows. And they were desperate for him to be restored. And they didn't know much about this Jesus. They knew he healed. There's just a real human need / desperation there. I spoke about that last week. I'm not going to spend too much time on that. That's the first thing. The second thing that we sometimes miss is kind of the audacity of these young men. Most people, most academics, think these men were young men, early 20s max, maybe even late teens. And some of these things are missed on us a little bit, but the idea of young men dropping in on a rabbi, a respected teacher, and Jesus is described as that, is really quite audacious. It's quite bold. It's quite presumptuous. So at best, it was those things. It was bold. It was rash. At worst, it was disrespectful. And it was irreverent. It was actually quite rude. We don't actually pick that up when we read on first glance. But Jesus would have been incredibly justified in saying, you know what? I don't want to have anything to do with you. I used to be a teacher. And when kids come in and interrupt your class, it's the worst thing in the world. You get annoyed. You get frustrated. And Jesus would have been completely justified in saying, get out. I'm teaching. Get out, I'm being busy. Get out, you're being rude. This is disrespectful. At best, he could have just sort of politely shuffled them out the door. He could have got his disciples to deal with them. He doesn't do any of those things. He actually addresses them. He actually sees their audacity as an indicator of one thing. He sees their audacity as an indicator of their faith. This is what he says, verse 5. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my child, your sins are forgiven. That in itself is an amazing statement. I'm going to return to that in a little while. But the reality is, he accepts these men. They're not being polite. They're actually being kind of rude. And yet he sees their need, he sees their desperation, and he acknowledges that as faith. And as I was reflecting on this, as I was thinking about this, as I was praying through this, I was reminded of how impolite the gospel actually is. And I'm amazed sometimes when I think about kind of general Christian culture, how fastidious we get, how obsessed we get about politeness, about niceties, about being polite. And I don't actually see this in the gospel. I don't see this in this narrative. I could give you other examples. I'm reminded of the woman who was bleeding, who, again, had the audacity, had the rashness to reach out and touch Jesus without invitation. Perhaps we can remember the leper from last week. He just calls out to Jesus, you know, if you're willing, heal me. And Jesus responds that he is willing. But there's a boldness here. There's no niceness. And I sometimes wonder what's happening in our own head when we insist on nice church culture. Are we forgetting the fact that we ourselves aren't nice? That we aren't presentable? That we need Christ to actually show kind of condescension for us? Condescension, rather. I wonder what's happening, because I wonder if this man, this desperate man, this paralyzed man on a mat, would have been any more presentable if he was wearing a nice suit and tie. Would have been any more presentable if he was polite. What a strange thing we see in modern Christian culture. Now, I'm not saying we should be rude to each other. I'm not saying that at all. But if people walk in this door in genuine need, what is our attitude? How do we understand that? Do we get worried about being polite? Or do we actually read a gospel of incredible impoliteness? I look at John, I look at Peter, I look at Paul, I look at Jesus themselves, and there were many things, but they were not polite, were they? Okay, so I've talked about the crowd, I've talked about the friends of the man. This is where it gets a bit more upsetting. I'm going to talk about the teachers now. Third character, the teachers. Just reading from verse 6. But some of the teachers of the religious law, who were sitting there, thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Again, a couple of things we need to notice here. This was the first appearance of the Pharisees. They were mentioned very briefly in Mark chapter 1. This is the first time they're actually referred to. This is the first time they actually physically appear. This is the first time. And if you can just transport your minds back 2,000 years, imagine you're reading Mark for the very first time. You're into the second chapter. You're only into the second chapter. Just forget all your preconceived ideas about what you think about the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the scribes. They were actually considered very positively in first sort of century Jewish Palestine. They weren't the enemies, they weren't the bad guys, they were actually kind of the heroes. Everyone liked them. Everyone liked them. They mixed with the people. They lived righteous, upright lives. They were godly men, they tried to be. Very approachable, very winsome, very lovable. People liked them. And so when you're reading this for the first time, you're probably thinking, wow, the Pharisees are the good ones, and this Jesus, we're not sure about him. And so just put aside your preconceptions here. This is the first time they've appeared, and you're probably thinking the Pharisees or the teachers of the law are likely the good ones. And the second thing, they were actually completely right. They were completely right. Completely right. I'm just going to read what they says here. What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. That's reading from verse 7. They were right. It was blasphemy for a man to say the things that what Jesus was saying, to do the things that he was doing, completely blasphemy. Completely. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus was, if he was just a man, was just overstepping his boundaries completely. So their reaction is not only understandable, it's actually quite a good reaction. 2,000 years of kind of painted these teachers in a bad light. But we need to understand that this is a normal, logical reaction. And Jesus they try to get him to clarify it a little bit, but he doesn't really clear it up for me, at least in my eyes. Verse 8. Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, and so he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easy to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? And so I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, pick up your mat, go home. That's about as clear as mud. They've asked for some sort of clarity, and he says, well, just so you know that I have the authority to do these things, I'm going to heal him. And it's like, well, you haven't really answered the question. And Mark just leaves it hanging, doesn't he? And there's a hidden reality here. There is a hidden reality here. The divinity of Christ, the godness of Christ, that's a crude way of putting it, is becoming more and more clear as we work our way through Mark. And sometimes I think Christians can be dismissive of the natural response to this. This is an audacious, radical claim. And the Pharisees capture that perfectly. So that makes sense 2,000 years ago, but even now, how can Jesus claim to be God? If he spoke to the average Joe Blow on the street, the normal guy or girl living his life, out in Miranda, and you ask them who Jesus was, they're very likely to say to you, yeah, you know, Jesus, he was a good guy. You know, he did taught some wonderful things. But there's no way he's God. There's no way he's the only way to God. And perhaps we can hear behind that is a kind of anger and an outrage. If you push them hard enough, it seems like the Pharisees echo that response. And I'm wondering how you respond to that this morning. Jesus is essentially saying that I am God. And he's going to go on to say that I am the only way to God. And it's implicit here. It becomes clearer as we work our way through. And there's two responses. There's outrage, there's just rejection, or there's acceptance. I have a quote from a guy called N.T. Wright, and he captures this so much better than I can. This is what he says. He starts with the question, how can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that the fire has become flesh, that life, capital L, itself has walked into our midst? Christianity, what Jesus said, either means that or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality in the world, or it's a sham, it's a nonsense. And most of us, unable to cope with saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shadow of in-between. Do you live in the shadow of in-between? How do you go understanding the exclusive claims of Jesus, the claims of Jesus to be God? The Pharisees, at least there's an integrity to their response, there's a consistency there, they reject him. How do you respond? How do you respond? That's the third character. The fourth character, the man who's actually healed. Just reading from verse 12. And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before." And so a question has been dropped. The narrative has asked this question: is this man actually what he seems to be claiming to be? Is he what he's claiming to be? Is he what his actions suggest, what his words suggest? Is he what he's claiming to be? And again, Mark, infuriatingly, doesn't really answer the question. He just sort of gives us more hints. Look what he says. They were all amazed and praised God. Again, another hint. They praise God. And even just the complete reversal of this man's predicament is indicative in itself. Many, many years ago, I hurt my knee really, really badly. Some people were even here when I did it. I was playing soccer. And the months afterwards were interesting. I got physio, and I did all the rehab, and you did exercises. And I remember once my physio told me to compare my legs. You don't have to look at my legs, but you probably want to anyway. That's all right. He showed me how much my injured leg had wasted away. And so I lost a lot of muscle mass in my injured leg compared to my right leg, which wasn't injured. And that was only after about a month and a half. This guy had been paralyzed likely for years. His legs had probably withered away to nothing, probably frail little stumps. Probably very little there. And it's amazing. Jesus doesn't say go through an extensive physiotherapy course to build up muscle in your legs. He doesn't say that. He doesn't point him to some sort of rehab program. He doesn't even sort of help him out of the building. No, look at the complete reversal. Verse 12. The man jumped up. He jumped up. He grabbed his mat and walked out through the stunned onlookers. Remember at the start, the crowd had actually stopped him getting to Jesus, and now he walks out through them. All the things that had held him back before had been reversed. Understandably, they are all amazed and they praise God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before." Perhaps his happiness was because his sins had been forgiven. I'm not sure. Perhaps he couldn't separate his physical reality from his spiritual reality. They are questions we don't really have the answers to. But it's amazing. The man's kind of like the climax of this story, and he's pointing to a truer, deeper reality. Who is this man? Who is this man, Jesus? And so just to finish, I'm going to return to my quote from the start. The best stories, they entertain us while casually tossing grenades under our chair. Has that story done that? Has this story done that for you this morning? Remember, this is the story of the crowd who were desperate to see Jesus, the friends who had the audacity and almost rudeness to approach him in the way they did. The teachers with their kind of understandable reaction, and the man. And like all good stories, it draws us into it, doesn't it? We need to think about how we would respond, and how do you respond? It makes us question things about our world, it makes us question things about other people, it makes us question things about ourselves, it makes us question things about God. So how do you respond? We're going to sing a song, but I'm going to pray before we do that. Dear Lord, thank you so much for what you've revealed to us this morning. Thank you firstly just for the power of your word, for its depth. When we think about it deeply, it changes us, it shapes us, it challenges us. It removes idols and sin, but also points us to the glory of Christ. And I pray as we look at this picture of the glory of Christ, as he walked amongst us 2,000 years ago, I pray that you unveil our eyes and we can see him for who he truly is and worship him as Lord and King. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.